All right, have your Bible today. We'll turn to John 13 and also to Philippians chapter 2. John 13, oops, turn on my clock here. You know, it's dangerous not to have a clock in a sanctuary with a preacher. If there's no clock, there's no limit, right? I can just keep going and going and going. when I taught preaching in Bible college, I always said you need to quit preaching before they stop listening. So that's my goal today. To stop talking before you stop listening, all right? John chapter 13, we're going to read 17 verses beginning with verse 1, and then we'll also be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. A reminder today that the church is more than just a schedule of Sunday services, right? The church is people, the people of God. People who come together to worship God, maximize His glory, people who come together to minister strength to each other. Hey, people who join together in making disciples of all nations, beginning right here at these altars and going out to the ends of the world. The thought today is the church is a church of people. It's people in ministry to God, to each other, and the world. And John 13 tells us why this is true, a story very familiar to us. But let's read it together and be refreshed in it. I have my ESV version today. If yours looks different, that's why. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Pause there for a moment. Your version may say he loved them. He showed them the full extent of his love. Okay? Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to Peter, The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, Not all of you are clean. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Father, in Jesus' name, we not only ask, but need the anointing of your Spirit today to bring your word to your people. This is not a human book written by human reasoning. This is a revelation, the revelation of God. It demonstrates to us who you are, eternal creator, loving Savior. It reveals to us who we are without you, but also who we are with you. It reveals to us the way to walk as sons and daughters of God. It reveals to us life in the kingdom. And Lord, these things are only known by the Spirit. They're only known by the Spirit opening our hearts to receive them. So today we covet, we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes, our human eyes, and open our hearts that we might understand the truth. And the truth might set us free to fully be the people of God, sons and daughters of God. We might truly be the church of Jesus Christ in this, the last days of time. Jesus, walk among us. May you be the teacher. May our ears close to the human speaker. May they open up to the divine And may we this day see Jesus, and may we then follow. I do pray with Jenny today for the needs of this body. Lord, these are challenging times for so many of us. Not just society around us, and not just the things that we touch with our hands, but Lord, the hearts, many of us carrying heavy, heavy burdens today. We see in Isaiah 40, you as a great shepherd come and you carry your lambs, you hold them to your chest, and there near your heart, you hold us. And even when we do not have reasons in pen and paper as to how we will go on and make it, Lord, we feel the heartbeat of God, and somehow it's enough. So come, Jesus, today as a shepherd, and draw us to yourself. Every person today, with every need that we bear, draw us to yourself, hold us close, and though we don't yet know how, we know that by the grace and power and love of our Savior, all will be well with our souls. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our text is a well-known one. This is the last night of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. For 3 years, Jesus has walked among the people of God, showing them life in the kingdom. He's brought the message of the kingdom to Israel, asking them to leave dead religion and instead to walk in the life of the kingdom, to live as sons and daughters of God. And now he stands only a few hours away from his crucifixion, his death. He sits at table with the 12 men who've shared the last 3 years of his life, and he's about to hand over his ministry to them. For the past 3 years, if you read the Gospels carefully, where in the beginning he spent his time with the crowds, here at the end, his time is given totally to these 12 men. Especially this last year, he has walked away from the crowds and spent all of his limited time with these 12 men. He's worked to teach them and to train them in what they need to be and to do as his disciples leading his church. And tonight is final exam night for all you teachers. This is final exam night. But it's obvious no one has studied because this night no one passes the test. They all fail it. And so teacher Jesus rises up that he might kneel down and again teach them the lessons of grace, of gratitude, and gravity. You ready? What do I mean by grace, gratitude, and gravity? Well, first of all, you're a church because you are a people who have experienced the grace of God, haven't you? Amazing grace. He says in verse 1, he showed them the full extent of his love. We see grace in action as Jesus, the creator of all the universe. Jesus, the creator of every person in that room, now kneels in front of each one and washes his feet. Why would he do that? Because of grace. Now, grace can be defined as undeserved favor. We've done nothing to earn it, can't do anything to earn it. God just chooses to give it to us. Imagine going to the bank tomorrow. The old-fashioned way, you're going to make a monthly payment on your mortgage with a check. Remember those days? You walk in the bank, you get in line, there you stand with your check. You walk up to pay just 1 month of the mortgage, and just as you go to do it, right, this man cuts in front of you, a man you don't even know. He doesn't just make 1 month's payment, he pays off your entire mortgage. $100,000, $200,000, just wiped clean, and then he runs away. You say, what was that all about? Teller says, wow, that's amazing grace, isn't it? Didn't do a thing to deserve it. Hadn't earned it. This stranger just shows up and pays your bill in full. Ephesians 1 says that that's just what God has done. He has lavished grace upon us. He has opened the floodgates of heaven and poured out blessing upon us, which we do not deserve. Unmerited favor. He does not administer grace to us with eyedroppers, but instead he opens the gates of heaven in rivers and streams and torrents and oceans that we cannot even comprehend, much less contain. God's grace pours upon us in unlimited favor and blessing. It's the difference between a dollar bill and a stack of books of blank checks. Grace. Well, how has God shown me grace? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Bible says that God made you and me for fellowship with him. He made us to be with him forever in fellowship. And this is great to me because I get to be with God forever, and I also get to be with my dad again forever and with Jim forever. The Bible says that though God gave me this creation for fellowship with him, I broke that fellowship through sin. I broke his commandments, his laws. And because of that, because sin cannot enter the presence of a holy God, I was then forever excluded from the presence of the God who formed me for fellowship with him. God gave me a free gift, and I broke the gift and said, no, I don't want it. And for the longest time, I didn't even care about this. But God did. When I didn't care about him, he cared about me and came looking for me. He came to give me grace. God so desired relationship with me, he made a way for me to have fellowship with him again. He cut in line on my way to pay my debt to God in judgment. Jesus broke in line. He paid my debt, and now I'm forever free of sin. I'm back restored in full free fellowship with my Heavenly Father. Grace. And that's only the beginning of the grace of God in our lives. We just sang it, but now we can say it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Now consider this. Not only has God, the God who made us, loved us when we sinned against him, he sent his own son to be the price for the sins we had committed against him. And on his way to pay the price for our sins against him, Jesus this night stops. He rises up to kneel down and wash the feet of the very men who were the cause of his death. April 25th, 1958, there was a young Korean exchange student at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia. He'd come all the way from Korea to study at one of our universities. He went out one evening to mail a letter back home to mom and dad. But along the way, he was attacked by 11 young gang members who beat him with blackjacks and lead pipes in their fists and their feet, and they killed him. The death was so heinous that the city of Philadelphia cried out for vengeance. And the prosecutor sought and was given the right to try these young men as adults, so that if they were convicted, they would then be sentenced to die. But a letter arrived from Korea that made everyone stop and think. The letter was written by his parents and signed by 20 other family members. Here's what the letter said in part, in quote. The parents said this: our family has met together, and we have decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible in the laws of your government be given to those who have committed this criminal action. In order to give evidence of our sincere hope contained in this petition, we have decided to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, vocational, and social guidance of these boys when they are released. Hear this. We have dared to express our hope with a spirit received from the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Why would they do this? They did this because of John 13:1. Like Jesus, they wanted to show the full extent of his love to those who did not deserve it. Unmerited, didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it, should never receive it, grace. This is the grace these parents were willing to give to these young men who had taken their son because of the grace given them by a Father in heaven whose lives they had taken with their sins. We are the church of Jesus Christ because we have experienced that grace in our lives. We're a church of ministry because that grace flows through us. We're a church of ministry because we're also a church of gratitude. We are a church that lives in an ongoing celebration of the grace of God. That's what gratitude really is. It's a celebration of grace, right? If your favorite football team won yesterday, your favorite baseball team, whatever, what do? You celebrate, right? When the Ohio State Buckeyes win, I don't go, that's nice, thank you. No, you jump up and down, you shout, you wave your arms, yeah, we won, right? Well, when grace wins victory in our lives, we celebrate. From salvation to divine healing, the outpouring of the Spirit, hope restored, on and on and on. We celebrate what God has freely given us that we did not deserve. You see, gratitude is the natural fruit of a grace-filled life. When you're living in grace, gratitude is a natural fruit of your life. It's not wax fruit pasted on, it just flows naturally through you. I read about a young teenager, 15, 16 years of age. When he was a baby, his father had died in a car accident. And shortly thereafter, his mother abandoned him. He had nowhere to go as a very small boy. So his mother's parents took him in as a small boy and had raised him. And it had not been easy. Now in their late 60s, a teenage boy, 15, 16 years of age, life was very difficult for them. The boy took every opportunity to make their lives challenging. Filled with anger and rage, rebellion, disrespect for his grandparents and all they were doing for him. A friend of his own age chastised him and said, Don't you realize what your grandparents have done for you? Don't you realize all they've given you? And the boy responded, I understand what they've done for me. What do you want me to do? Spend the rest of my life saying thank you? If he had understood, he never would have asked the question. If he had understood, he would have been grateful for his grandparents' grace, giving to him at great cost that which he did not deserve. If he had understood, his life would have been a life of celebration, celebrating these two people who had great sacrifice for making sure he had a life ahead of him. We Floridians, we understand that orange trees naturally grow the fruit of oranges, right? Naturally, the fruit of oranges grows on orange trees. And Christians understand that a grace-filled life naturally bears the fruit of gratitude. Can't help it. It's just natural. The grace-filled life is amazed every day at the grace of God in its life. Every day it sees the hand of God pouring out grace, things we do not deserve, blessings upon blessings, in rivers and torrents. We recognize the grace of God, and we live our lives saying, thank you. It can't help but spend this life any other way than saying thank you. In fact, it doesn't want to spend this life any other way by saying thank you. Now, we understand that, but evidently in John 13, Peter didn't. We have a little story and a story here that really deserves our attention, and it's there, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. As Peter is confronted by grace and does not respond with gratitude, look again with me at the story. You'll see verses 6 and 7 that, first of all, Peter, he's not filled with grace or gratitude. He's filled instead with pride. Little clue here for you, pride will blind us. More than that, it suffocates grace out of our lives. When pride comes in, grace cannot breathe in that atmosphere. It cannot move in. And so our lives are hard. Our lives are lifeless. They bear not the fruit of gratitude. And that's where Peter was. In verse 6 and 7, pride refuses grace. And so it withholds gratitude. Jesus comes to Peter and says, I want to wash your feet. And Peter goes, what? What do you want to do? You're going to wash feet? Not my feet. Here is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his own creator coming to kneel and wash his feet. And Peter goes, why? No, I don't want that. He refuses gratitude because pride has blinded him to grace. Then in verse 8, pride abuses grace, and so it withholds gratitude. Pride has convinced Peter he's good enough as he is. He doesn't need to have his feet washed. Self-righteousness comes in. He doesn't understand what there is to be thankful for. I can wash my own feet. I don't need your help, Jesus. And so he abuses grace. But then the third encounter, verse 9, pride misuses grace. Peter finally gets it. Jesus says he needs this. He doesn't know why, but if Jesus says I need it, okay, I'll do it. But hey, if you're washing my feet, wash my hands and my head too. He still hasn't understood. Jesus isn't talking about his feet. He's talking about grace and gratitude. Jesus is saying, Peter, it's time for you to wash feet. Instead, Peter responds, you know what? If you're washing feet, don't stop with my feet. Wash my hands and my head too. Jesus is inviting him into his humble service to wash feet. Peter says, give me more. I'm not going to do anything. You give me more. Me. That was his problem. Look in those three encounters. There are two words that are there in each of those three encounters. The first word is feet. The lowest part of our being. Feet. Dirty, dusty, unclean. Right? Often we'll even say to somebody else, kiss my feet. Right? It's the lowest part of our body. The second word, though, is my. Every one of these encounters, Peter uses the word my, me and all things that pertain to me, right? His life does not understand gratitude. It's proof he's blinded to grace. He's preoccupied with himself. Sitting at the feet of Jesus at his feet even, Peter can't recognize grace because of pride. And that's why he can't show gratitude. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Anyone? Anyone? Unbelievable, isn't it? Trish and I have seen a lot of the world's wonders. Been to Swiss Alps, you know, the Italian Alps, French Alps. They're gorgeous. That's my favorite natural thing in the entire world. But Niagara Falls is stunning. Do you know that every minute of every day, over 500,000 tons of water pour over the edge? It's mind-boggling. It's just mind-boggling. Well, did you know in March of 1948, those falls stopped flowing and falling? Did you know that? People woke up in the morning who lived in the area, and they said, what's that? I hear silence. Many thought the end of the world had come because the falls had stopped. What had happened? Well, farther up, Lake Erie, cold winter. Heavy winds had set the ice fields of Lake Erie in motion, and those great blocks of ice had been welded together, forgive my word, forged welded together at the mouth of that river, the entrance near Buffalo, and stopped the flow of the river until the ice finally shifted about 30 hours later. What's your point, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Just the same way, the flow of God's grace into our lives can be blocked only one way. That's cold indifference to gratitude and grace. When God's grace is active in our lives and we shrug, our cold indifference will block the grace of God from moving in our lives. But a life consumed by God's grace, it can't help but live in ever-growing gratitude. When we are living in grace like an orange tree with oranges, we are naturally going to bear the fruit of gratitude. Don't you love to be around people who live with gratitude? They're always thankful for something, always celebrating something, always have a new blessing of God to share with you, don't they? These people say thank you so easily, it must have been the very first two words they learned, right? They didn't say mama, didn't say papa first, they said thank you when they came out of the womb. I love people like that. Their joy and their very being just washes over us. We walk away from them cleaner in our souls. Grace has just spilled out of them and splashed onto us, just like Jesus kneeling to wash the feet of the disciples. The grace of God flows through Jesus, spills out of him, splashes onto the floor as he washes their feet, and they walk away clean. You are a church. You are a church of ministry because you are a church of gratitude, living as a celebration of God's grace in your life. Finally, today, you're a church of ministry because you're a church of gravity. Now, I don't mean seriousness, and I don't mean the physical law of gravity. You've heard the story, the legend, Sir Isaac Newton, 17th century, who was a believer, by the way, okay? You can be a scientist and be a Christian, amen? Read history. They're there by the hundreds. The story says Isaac Newton sitting under an apple tree one day. We've all done that, right? He sees this apple fall down. His scientific mind kicks in and says, a law of the universe. Something compels this apple to accelerate toward the earth, law of gravity. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the law of spiritual gravity, which operates much the same way. When you and I have been cut free from the tree of sin, we've been cut free from that life of sin, we don't waft around like a floating apple in the air. We don't float away to heaven, our eternal reward. What do? We accelerate back to earth. We come back. And the spiritual law says we come back to serve those at Jesus' table. But Peter and the 12 weren't clear on this, were they, in John 13? These 12 men, Peter, James, John, all the way to Judas, they may have believed in Jesus. They may have been very grateful for him and all he'd done in their lives, but they've not yet learned the law of spiritual gravity. That the soul set free from sin does not just float around doing its own thing like an apple in the air. It doesn't waft away to heaven, its eternal reward. That soul set free from sin instead does what? It returns to earth as a vessel of grace to others. Grace has been given us that it might flow through us to others, just as it did in John 13. Jesus says, just as I have done for you, you are to do one for another. When grace is operating, gravity takes hold. We rise up to fall to our knees and serve those at God's table. So John 13 is a beautiful picture of grace, gratitude, and gravity in Jesus' life. And let me show you the full extent of it. Turn now to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to show you the parallels here between these two great texts. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we see what John 13, 5 or 1 through 17 is really talking about. Let me read them for you, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being formed in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross, the point of death, even death on the cross. You see the parallels already, don't you? Look at them with me. In John 13, Jesus rises from the table. In Philippians 2, he rises from heaven's throne. John 13, he takes off his outer garments. In Philippians 2, he takes off his glory. John 13, he wraps himself in a towel. And in Philippians 2, he takes on the nature of a servant. John 13, he pours water into a basin. And in Philippians 2, he pours out blood upon a cross. In John 13, he washes the disciples' feet of dirt. But here in Philippians 2, he washes our souls clean of sin. Grace, gratitude, and gravity. Not only do these two passages in John and Philippians show us how Jesus' life was filled with grace and gratitude and gravity, but it shows us the life that is ours as followers of Jesus Christ. These are not things we ought to do or should do. This is the natural fruit of a grace-filled life. Because we have experienced grace, we live in celebration unto Jesus. And because we've experienced grace and gratitude, we naturally become people of gravity, giving to others. We want to leave my. We want to rise up, to kneel down with Jesus and wash the feet of those at his table. Now, right now, having pastored people for over two decades, I know what some are thinking. Someone says right now, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't lead worship, I can't sing songs or play a piano like Jenny can. What can I do? What can I do? True story. Woman named Mary, been a school teacher all her life. She retired. Not many years after, her husband passed away. Not long after that, she suffered a stroke. And through that stroke was partially paralyzed and lost the ability to speak. She was in the hospital, but when she came out, she was placed in a nursing home. That's all they knew to do with her. One day, sitting alone in her wheelchair, alone, unable to speak, thinking all is lost, a member of her church, someone just like you and me, decided to do something about it. A young man in his 20s, he decided to visit Mary. He knew the early days would be hard, and so he went to the nursing home, received permission to go in. He walked down the hallways looking for her because she wasn't in her room. He saw her down in that common area in her wheelchair. He got close and yelled, "Hi, Mary, hi, Mary." Big smile. And she heard the voice and she turned to look and she said, "My friend." Her face lit up. And just for that brief moment, her speech was clear, her mind was clear. And then in her excitement and delight, she tried to say more, but she found again the words just wouldn't come. We've all been there. We've known people go through that terrible, terrible ordeal. And she is mumbling and muttering, and she's trying to get the words out, and she can't. And the more desperate she becomes, she begins to cry and just to fold back into where she was. But this young man will not let her go. He continues to smile. He continues to make over. He kneels by her side. He takes her by the hand. Tells her how happy he is to see her. He shows her a book. Says, "Mary, I have a gift for you." You see, several years before this at church, Mary had served him. She had given him a book of poems she had written. A little window into the soul of a woman of prayer. A woman whose life was filled with grace and gratitude and gravity. He had kept that book. He had treasured that book. And now on this day, he says, "I know I can't give her the gift of speech, but I can give her the gift of memories and of love." He kneels by her side, opens the book. It begins to read out loud the very first poem. Her own words, he reads them back to her while holding her hand. And halfway through the first poem, he stops and he says, "This is really good, isn't it? This is really good." He looks and she's smiling and the tears are coming down her cheeks. Next 30 minutes, he kneels by her side. He reads back to her the poetic prayers of her lifetime. Holding hands, they laugh, tears flow, they worship Jesus together. Down in Mary's dark, dark valley, a bit of heaven's just opened up. You see, the law of spiritual gravity worked again. As this young man rose up to kneel down and wash the feet of this woman who couldn't do a thing for him, she was lifted up into heaven. And by the way, so was he. In the act of serving her, heaven came down and lifted him up in heavenly places of joy. I want to thank God today for grace. Grace. The grace is given me directly by his own hand. I don't know why. I don't know why he found me, how he found me. I wasn't looking for him. I want to thank God for grace given to me indirectly by God. Through people, just like you, I walk in on a Sunday morning, you smile at me. You're glad to see me. That's God's grace, isn't it? I want to thank God for his grace given me through people in all the churches I've pastored and all the people I've met around the world whom God has used to pour grace in my life. I want to thank God for his grace poured out through people just like you. God's grace at work through you. The law of spiritual gravity at work in your life. Every meal you cook and carry into someone who can't take care of themselves. Every phone call you make to encourage someone, check in on them, pray with them. Every time you take a senior citizen or a neighbor to the store, you do their grocery shopping for them. Every time you give up a Sunday morning service to watch the nursery or take care of the kids. Every time you come early to set up or stay afterwards to help move a water cooler. Grace. Every time you give someone a ride to church. Every time you do something that no one ever sees but Jesus to serve someone else. Every time you rise up to kneel down next to Jesus and wash the feet of those whom he loves to the fullest. Final story. I think I've told this one here before, but it sure bears telling again. 1992, I was privileged to go with my father-in-law, who, by the way, was a Florida missionary, one of the finest men I've ever known. Went in with a team of missionaries. I was still pastoring in the U.S. at the time. Went into Ukraine to start a Bible college and to preach outdoor meetings for a month. One of the most incredible months of my entire lifetime. If you've ever read the book of Acts, that's what we experienced. It really was unbelievable. It really was. One day I was preaching Sunday service in our own chapel. Next door to our Bible college, there was a resort. This area was known for their waters, their spas, those nice, warm, mineral-filled waters. People came from all over, Russia and Ukraine and Georgia, to come there for these waters. This was the time when Ukraine did not even have a government yet. It was wild, wild west. They had just left the Soviet Union. There was no government, no currency, no stamps, no bread, nothing. It was wild, wild west. So the area was filled with people who had nowhere to go and nothing to do. They heard about these meetings at this Bible college with this American preacher, and they came out to hear us. I preached the gospel that morning, packed house through my Russian translator. And as I was preaching, I looked, and everyone's with me except for one woman over here. You see, the sanctuary had three sections, one, two, three, and then, of course, two aisles. Over here on this aisle, about halfway back, was this woman, and it's obvious that she did not like what I was saying. Let me set up the context for you so you get the feeling that I had as she looked at me. She was a very large woman. I often say she looked like she was a lady wrestler. I mean, she was muscular. She had no neck. She had one eyebrow, and she was very stern-looking. And as I was preaching, she put her arms together like this, and she lowered that one eyebrow at me. And I've often said, I think if she had a gun, she would have shot me. She was not happy at all with what I was saying. So I stood behind my translator. That was a joke. Making sure I had someone between us, you know. I preached the word of God that day. I preached the word of God, and there she sat looking at me. Came to the end, gave an altar call, and 100 people came forward to receive Christ that day. About 100 people got out of their seats, came up to receive Christ. And all of our students went down to pray with them. Well, this is how many pastors' hearts work. I'm not sure if it's good or bad. I see the 100 coming forward, but I see my lady wrestler walking out the back door in a hurry. I mean, she is moving like a steam locomotive out the door. I thought, boy, is she ever angry with me? What did I say? I have 100 people coming to Christ, and my eyes are on the one that's running out the door. Well, I can't speak Russian, but I'm down there praying with people, and they want Bibles, giving out Bibles. And there's probably 200 people after service lined up to meet me and talk with me and be prayed with. This takes a couple hours. Getting toward the end of the service, I look, and there stands that Russian bear. She's still got the one eyebrow, but now it's not like this. She's smiling from ear to ear. It's like she's given $1 million. Someone just paid her mortgage. I don't know. She looked like she was the happiest person on the planet. But she wasn't alone. There she stood holding the hand of a second Russian bear. Another woman, very large and muscular. And I am totally befuddled. What in the world is going on here? This makes no sense. Up they came, and she was smiling like a schoolgirl, almost embarrassed and shy to meet me. she's kicking her feet around, you know, and she's just like, you know, I don't even dare talk to you. And this was strange. Well, through my Russian translator, she told me, she says, Pastor, I came over here today because I heard there was an American speaking. I came to hear you, and the things you were saying, I didn't like them. And I said, really? Oh, inside I said, well, I could feel it clear across the room. I was so mad. I would have come up there and get you, but I decided to stay. I had nothing else to do. I decided to stay and listen. The longer you talk, the madder I got. But I stayed. Then you went and had prayer. She said, Pastor, as you prayed, something happened in me. I could feel my heart being warmed, and I sensed that what you were saying wasn't just talk. It was God talking to me. And I realized what you've been saying was that I was separated from God because I'm a sinner, and I know that. She said, you should know something. I'm Jewish by birth, but I'm really an atheist. I've never believed in God. But suddenly, as you were praying, not preaching, but praying, I understood that Jesus really was real. He had died for my sins. And I wanted to come forward and pray, but I thought of my friend back in our room at the resort. Listen to what she said. She said, Pastor, I couldn't come to Jesus for salvation alone. I had to first go and get her. It wouldn't be right not to tell her first this good news. So at the risk of missing prayer with me, you might say at the risk of thinking she lost her salvation, she ran back to the resort, found her friend, shared what gospel she knew, and brought her back, and together prayed the prayer of salvation. Grace, gratitude, gravity. We are the church of Jesus Christ because we have experienced the grace of God in Christ. We are the church of God because we've experienced and daily celebrate with gratitude the grace of our God. And we are the church of Jesus Christ because we are a people of gravity. Now that we are saved, now we live in the flow of God's grace, we don't float around with nothing to do. We don't go right to heaven to wait for our reward. No, we come back to earth. We rise up to kneel down next to Jesus and wash the feet of those at his table. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. A saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. I pray you'll see.